This morning we're continuing in the book of Psalms, and we're going to book 3 this morning, Psalm 73. As you are turning there, I think most of us understand as consumers of novels, of movies, of stories in other realms, that sometimes there's those stories that don't really make sense until the end of the story. If you've ever seen the movie Sixth Sense, or if you ever read a mystery novel, like an Agatha Christie mystery novel, you don't really understand the story, why things happen the way that they did in the story, until you get to the end. And then there is that aha moment. Then there is that epiphany, that realization of the point of it all. Now, Psalm 73 isn't just a story that's on a small scale, like a book or a movie like that. It's actually about the life that we have in God's created world. It's a different type of psalm than what we've seen so far. It's a psalm that has that principle that sometimes there are some stories that don't make sense until the end, whether that's the story of our lives or the grand story of God's redemption and providence in this world. We're going to take a look at Psalm number 73, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word. We confess that the Holy Spirit inspired these words and had them recorded. And we pray that in the midst of opening your word that we would gain understanding, but also gain an appreciation and a devotion to you. Lord, help us to know what it is that we need to know in order to manage our way through this world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 73. Hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. The book of Psalms, as we have seen, is arranged into 5 different books. If you look just before this psalm, You'll see that doxology at the end of 72 that indicates that a new book is about to begin. And as we begin this third book, we realize we've entered into a different section of this book. We've entered into a darker tone to some of these psalms, whereas the first book is filled mostly with psalms of praise and of rejoicing. This is a psalm that is a bit different. It doesn't have anything that we might consider cliches or things that you're supposed to say. We also have a psalm that's not a psalm of David. We have a psalm of Asaph. Now, if you look for his name in the Bible, you will see that there was an Asaph who was a court musician in the time of David. He was, in fact, King David's court musician, which means he had to be pretty good, right? Because David himself wrote half of the psalms in the Bible. And if you know anything about musicians or are one, you know that they are some of the harshest judges of other musicians. So Asaph had to know his stuff pretty well. And he does. He gives us nearly a dozen psalms in the book of Psalms. And some may think that Asaph became a title for those in that position, but I think these actually all come from him. They have the tone of that, especially as one who could get away with a genre that David himself had written in as a matter of the Psalms, and that is a genre that I like to refer to as the blues. Stephen Nichols is a teacher with Ligonier Ministries, that's R.C. Sproul's ministry, wrote a book that is worth checking out sometime. It's called Getting the Blues, and he chronicles his personal interest in two areas, theology and blues music. And what's interesting in that is blues was often considered a taboo genre, especially when it first was arising in the Delta areas of Mississippi. Now, some of this was because of racy content, but also there's just an idea of how can you have a genre that is complaining? How can you have a genre that says there's something wrong in the world rather than singing the praises of God? Now, here's another interesting trivia question for you. This attitude influenced the writers and poets who would sometimes take the Psalms and put them into metrics so that it could be sung in the churches to do something interesting. The most often skipped over Psalm in all of the Psalter is Psalm 88. And if you've ever been reading through the Psalms, you may know why. Psalm 88 never resolves. The last line in Psalm 88 is, "Darkness is my closest friend." And many of the people who were setting them the Psalms up for congregational singing said, that's a terrible line to end up at when you're singing together as a congregation. So often they would leave that psalm out. They'd combine it with another one to make it resolve. It's as if they were saying at that time, how can you have a psalm that's in the genre of the blues? Wouldn't that be taboo? Well, God thought it was okay because he put it in his book. And the first half of this psalm, in a sense, is in the genre of the blues. There is something wrong with the world. And he can say this. Many times we find this in the Psalms. We find this in the book of Job. If you've been in the Sunday school class for the past 3 months, we've been going through the things that Job says. And in the end, Job is the only one that God says he spoke rightly, even though he was voicing his lament at the state of the world. You can say those things. God is not going to be shocked when you bring them up. God is, in fact, not offended by the blues. He has blues in his songbook. And that's what we see here in the first 14 verses. It's in the genre of the blues. And very first verse, of course, he does what you usually find in the Psalms. He says, surely God is good. But then in verse 2, he quickly has an objection. He quickly has a problem. He says, as for me, I almost slipped in the faith. Why? Verse 3, he envied the arrogant. He looked around at the world and he says, this isn't right. This isn't right. How can God have a world that does this? How can evil people seem to be the best off in life? And he rehearses that in verses 4 to 9. You see that they have healthy, well-fed bodies. Instead of the people that are starving, they're well-fed, right? Many of them are not in pain their entire lives, as some of his family perhaps were. They're not exempt from the hardships that other people face. Sometimes it seems as if they can mock God and get away with it. They can strut about in the earth. Which leads to the questions of believers. Notice it's believers who are asking these questions in verses 10 to 14. Does God just not know? How can God know that there's evil and not be doing anything about it? How can pain and suffering be the reward for the righteous and success be the reward for evil people? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why do people who do wrong things succeed? Why are there so many athletes? Why are there so many businessmen? Why are there so many people in politics that do wrong things, evil things, insult, just undermined things, and those are the people that seem to succeed. Those are the people that become our prime ministers and presidents and rich businessmen and famous actors. Why do they get rewarded? And maybe not just on the big stage, but just like in your company. You ever had somebody that lies, that fudges on the reports, and that's the person that gets promoted? Or I've talked to people who have in their younger years, they kept themselves pure. They dressed modestly. They tried to have relationships in which they were being godly and acting godly, and they weren't involved in the hookup culture. And at the end of that, then they found people who were doing those things ended up with husbands and children and families. And how is that fair? Why do people who do wrong things seem to get rewarded and people that do good things seem not to? That's why they come to a place in which they say, in vain, for no reason, I kept myself pure. Was it for nothing? I do good, I get punished. They do evil, they get rewards. It seems there's no point to it all. Now, this isn't something new in Scripture. Think of the brothers of Joseph and the envy that they had there. Think of Job and his complaints. Think of Habakkuk as he's complaining that the Babylonians succeed while the Israelites do not. This is not something new in the Bible. It's not just found in Psalm 73. But notice what this turns into. This noticing does not merely turn into lament. It turns into what? Envy. Verse 3, he said he envied them because of this. He said, I almost slipped. I almost stumbled because I started to envy what they had. I started to think maybe I should do it that way. And here I think is our first warning, our first application from this. Sometimes a lament, which you can do, can slip into an evil complaint. Sometimes what we see in the world when we start to lament it isn't entirely pure when it turns into envy. And then it becomes a manifestation of jealousy, of resentment. I remember in high school I had basically one friend that he and I were not like two people we thought in our entire class that was not engaging in the culture that was at the school and the parties. And one day we were actually driving down the road. We drove past a party, and it just caused him to exclaim, wouldn't it be nice to live like them just for a week? And, you know, then the conversation starts happening. Well, I wonder if they're really happy. Well, they seem really happy. Didn't you see them in the yard? And we start to wonder, do they have it all? Like, is it for no reason that we're not indulging in that? Lament is good and right when it sees a fallen world and it is honest about it. But complaint is what lament becomes when you think that you can do a better job than God. Envy and discontentment start to enter in then. How does Asaph combat that? Because he said he almost slipped. He almost stumbled. His faith almost gave way. But what gave him traction? How does his footing get regained? Well, if you look at verses 15 to 17, we start to see where things are reoriented here. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He starts to think of the influence that he has on others. He says, what if I start talking like this? What if I just, this is the way I live my life. I'm known as the guy that goes around and complains that the evil have it better than everybody else. Well, then what am I saying to the next generation? What kind of an example is that? That's enough to make him stop and to think about it. This is the part where in Psalm 73, if this was a movie, they always have that part in the movie where the main character goes and he thinks for a little bit. You know, he walks around and looks at the river and looks at the sky, and they have the music that's playing in the background, and he thinks about it for a while. Because they go somewhere and they realize what's wrong, and then they run off and then they go into the rest of the movie. Well, he doesn't have a river. He doesn't have some scenic thing that he's looking at here. Where does he go where he has this realization of how it is that he can combat this? Look at 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. You know, a lot of people, especially today, do not see the point of gathered worship, of going to church, of listening to somebody talk and drone on for half an hour or so, of singing outdated tunes from the 1700s, of having snacks of juice and crackers that are not very filling and some may not like the taste. You know, there are people who say, I can do that at home, right? You turn on the TV, I can watch a religious TV and instead of having your snack, I can have my Doritos, right? Or I can go out camping and I can worship in nature and I can have my campfire and my hot dogs and it's much better experience out there all by myself, my way. Notice Asaph wasn't helped by doubling down on his way and worshiping God his way. Instead, he goes into where people are worshiping God, God's way. And he gets reoriented by that. Because his way wasn't working. He needed a different way. You worship God by your way, he'll worship God by God's way. And there he finds a breakthrough. Because he finds there is renewal. There is where he's kept from slipping. Often when someone has slipped in their life, what's something that goes along with that? They've often stopped reading scripture, they've often stopped praying, and they've often stopped going to church to be around God's people. But this is where, you see in the psalm, he's reoriented. See, he's disoriented in the beginning. I don't understand this. And this is a place where he is reoriented. This 1 in 7 worship that he was going to. It's like Pastor Rick Phillips says, you can only do so much backsliding in 6 days. That's why you do in 1 in 7, you get reoriented. You come back. And Asaph remembered. What did he remember in the midst of the congregation? Whether it's from the sermon or he sang a psalm. What did he remember? He remembered his eschatology. What is eschatology? It's very useful. So it's helpful to know what it is. It's merely the study of the end. Where are we headed towards? What's the point of it all? The purpose? What is the thing that you are aiming at? What is history aiming at? And it's important because everybody has an eschatology. Everybody has a view of where we're heading. And it influences what you do now. You know, many people believe that we're heading towards the heat death of the universe. Eventually all the stars will burn out. There'll be no more heat left in the universe. Everything dies. Or that gravity will be strong enough that it'll start to pull the universe back together and we'll all be imploded in a great ball of heat. Whether it's heat or whether it's cold, the death of the universe. That's the way many people look at where we're headed. In fact, it was the philosophy of a guy named Keynes, who was an economist. He had actually prescribed that in a society where you had needs, what you should do is just go into debt and just do a lot of spending and just rack up debt. And then somebody asked him, well, what happens then once you have all of this debt to the next generation? And his answer was, well, in the end, we're all dead. In other words, I don't have to worry about it. That's the next generation. That's somebody else that has to worry about it. As long as I'm taken care of today, that's fine. And if you think about it, that's the motto of most dictators, isn't it? They can rule with cruelty and evil deeds because they never think that they're going to face any judgment. And that's a big bet. But if that's true, then we can have no judgment on people like Stalin, people like Mao, people like Pol Pot. We can't have any judgment on them because maybe we're just envious of Stalin's 20 homes or Mao's long life. Maybe we're just envious of those things because if they face nothing at the end of that, well then, what was the point of morality in the first place when immorality got them what they wanted? In the end, who are we to judge? We can't get all judgy about something like murder if it doesn't matter. In the end, we're all dead. If you get worked up about Stalin or evil men or evil in the world, just think about how that philosophy is mildly evangelized within our society. Think about how the end influences how you live today. Think about that song you cannot get away from since the minute it was written. How many of us have heard that song on the radio and it gets stuck in your head? Imagine, right? What does the song Imagine say? Imagine there's what? No heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. I think Stalin could have written that. That was his world. That was his philosophy, right? That was Hugh Hefner and Pol Pot. You know, that was the very evil men that Asaph was envying, because if this was all they had a charmed life and it didn't matter about their morality. But then Asaph, in a sense, in writing Psalm 73, writes the anti-imagine. Imagine there is a heaven. It's easy if you try. Imagine hell is real, not below us, but in eternal punishment. Imagine above us, not merely sky, but the standards and the love and the grace of God. Imagine all the people, not living for today, but living for eternity. Psalm 73 is the realization that the song Imagine is a hellish nightmare philosophy. Asaph was looking at all those people living for today without any care for anything else but the moment, pleasure, no care for others, and realized they're headed for a horrible fate. They forgot the end of the story. And as Asaph left at the end of the story, then he understood the plot, right? It's as if you get to the end of the movie, The Sixth Sense, and you say, oh, that's why that happened. You get to the end of the mystery novel, and you say, ah, that's why that person did that, because they were the murderer the whole time. Right? That's what you get at the end of the story. You realize why it all was happening that way. That's what worship does. We return to God, and He reorients us. In the midst of our disorientation in the world, He reorients us. Because the author in this psalm was what? Disoriented. And then he is reoriented and gains this new orientation. He had envied all evil men, and then God showed him in worship their end. And then he comes to this place in which he is satisfied in God. Look at verses 18 through 28. The end of this is important, because then we find out this psalm was all about contentment. What did Paul say in Philippians 4:1? I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How do you do that? You learn eschatology. You learn the end. You have the view of the author of Psalm 73. I love the imagery that he uses here. Look in verse 2. He says, I almost slipped. And then he looks at the evil ones. And what does it say? You made them slip, right? In the end, they slip. And he doesn't. But then he also remembers all these things in verse 19 and 20. He remembers how they're destroyed in a moment. They're swept away by terrors. Like a dream when you awake, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you will despise them as phantoms. It's a description here of hell, of punishment. But I want us to hear this right. The lesson of this psalm is not, don't worry, the person you're tempted to envy, they're going to burn in hell. And doesn't that make you smile? That's not the point of this psalm. The fact that evil people get sent to hell is not something that gives him a smile on his face, and then he's just kind of like humming along, haha, they're going to get theirs. But look at what that truth wows him with in verse 21. What he realizes there, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, what? I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Asaph looks at the wicked, and then he finds himself among them. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. He realizes he's in danger here. And what saves Asaph? What saves him in that moment? Did he say, and now I'm going to redouble my efforts. I'm going to be really, really good. I'm going to work up the ladder. I'm going to get to the title of chief musician to the king. And my title will save me. My good works will save me. No, verse 3, it's subtle. But it's a bombshell with that very first word. Nevertheless. But, however, contrast, right? I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. If you read through Ephesians 2, you come to verse 4. After you hear, I was dead in my trespasses and sin. And it says what? But God. But God made me alive. But God intervened and saved me. And here, what does he say? Nevertheless, I have my hand in yours. You're still holding on to me. You know this with a little kid. You ever walk a little kid across the street? What do you have to do? You have to hold their hand, right? Because in a moment they can see a butterfly across the street and they decide they're going to run off and get it and run in front of a car. And then you can yank them back even as they complain, even as they say, oh, you're hurting me. When you know, I've just saved you from yourself. By grace, I yanked your hand back. and you are well. You've been saved. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. Asaph is pulled back by grace. Literally by the active, effectual grace that pulls a hold on to him, but also by thinking about it. He's thinking about how everything that he has is by grace. He first started off thinking about how everything the wicked had, and they had so much. But then he's going to, in verses 24 to 28, what is he going to think about? Everything that he has by grace. You guide me with your counsel. You receive me into glory. What have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you perish, but you put an end to all who are unfaithful. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. What happened to him? He realized that at first he was envying the wicked for all the things that they had, and then he realizes all that he has by grace and all that he will have in the end. The English preacher Thomas Watson asked the question, how do we glorify God? And this was part of his answer. He says, we glorify God by being contented in that state in which providence has placed us. We give God the glory of his wisdom. We rest satisfied with what he carves out to us. He said, a good Christian argues like this. It is God that put me in this condition. He could have raised me higher if he pleased, but that might have been a snare to me. He has done it in wisdom and love. Therefore, I will sit down satisfied with my condition. Surely this glorifies God much. John Piper put it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When I am satisfied with God, I'm no longer longing for more than God. When I'm satisfied that he knows the reason, I don't have to know it. When I trust him to be the judge, then I don't have to be the judge. When I realize that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the will of and the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as we know from Ephesians 1, then who cares if the wicked have a little bit more dirt than you do? Who cares on this dying planet? Then we actually pity them because all they have is dust. We tell them that they are the poor and they need to know of the riches of Christ, that he made us for riches of another world. When we reflect on his grace, then it is well with our souls because we realize when we have God but nothing else, we have everything. But if we have not God but we have everything else, we have nothing. That is what Asaph realizes when he looked at the end of the story, when he had his eschatology right, when he saw what was their end and the gracious end that God offers to all who trust in him and are held by his right hand. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for a reminder of your grace in the midst of our complaint. Lord, we thank you that you hold us by your right hand, even as we are tempted to run after things that are our doom. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Christ and the riches of his mercy, the inheritance that we have in him. Lord, may we never look at someone else and envy them the poverty that they have if they just have what's on this earth. But Lord, may we share the riches that we have in Christ that can never be lost, that are kept for us, wrapped in the hand of the Father and the Son and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Lord, the grace that you've given to us by faith. And so this grace by which we stand by faith, we pray to you in the name of Christ. Amen.